All right, just a quick recap from last week. We talked, as I said, about grace in Ephesians in chapter 1. So far, we have revealed what grace is. It's everything that God does for you, everything that God does for you that you cannot do for yourself in the context of salvation. That's our working definition of grace based on, deductively, from all that Paul has said. We also recognize that Paul predestined Christ Church and Christ Church alone as a source of all spiritual blessings and as the only church that will be entering into glory. Not this congregation, but rather the body of Christ worldwide and not even bound by time itself. We also looked at that idea of those in Christ are those who receive forgiveness of sins through the atoning blood of Christ, which Ken talked about briefly in his comments here, so that we are redeemed through blood. We are redeemed through grace. Grace comes through the blood. Christ is the summing up of all things. Anything that matters in heaven and on earth finds its completion in him and in no one or nothing else. And those who believe Christ will obey him. Well, that stands to reason that if you truly believe in Christ the way that you ought to, then you would obey him. And those people are sealed with the Holy Spirit for an eternal inheritance of better things to come, in other words. And finally, God gave his son first place in all things to head over his church, as the head over his church, the church of the redeemed. And that serves your best interest, of course, if you are in that church. So I haven't said anything new yet. This is all just recap from last week, just to kind of segue into what we're going to talk about now. Certainly the doctrine, doctrinal concept of grace needs to be understood. That's a lot of what we're dealing with right now is doctrinal stuff. And I know it gets a little heavy or sounds a little heavy because, quite frankly, a lot of preachers don't get into doctrinal stuff. They just stay on the surface. They talk about faith and love and forgiveness and good feely things. And, you know, that's just not sufficient by itself. But we do also need to recognize that grace has a real and applicable usage, that it is to be applied to the human soul. This is an example here, or illustration. Think back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God had created Adam. He formed Adam out of the dust of the earth. Adam was lying there on the ground, not alive, non-living, and he wasn't alive until God breathed into him the breath of life. And then Jesus, as I mentioned last week, when he was in the tomb, he was lifeless. There was no life in him. But when God resurrected him from the dead, he breathed life into him. And he became, once again, a living person. Well, what does Ephesians 2 start out with? You were dead, and then what did God do? He made us alive. He breathed life into us. What is that life? That life is grace, or at least the agent of that life is grace. It is grace he breathes into us. It is Christ, really, that he breathes into us, and we become no longer dead, but now living servants to him. It's extremely important that we see all that he imparts saving grace for that reason. Grace doesn't only give life to the dead, but it also adds them to the body of the living. So once you become alive in Christ, you don't stand on your own, a solitary renegade Christian, right? A rogue Christian all by yourself, but you're added to the body of Christians. You're added to the sanctuary of all believers. And that, of course, is known as Christ's church. This body serves as a living temple of God himself. It is filled with the Holy Spirit. It is sprinkled with the blood of Christ. It is overseen as the high priest of a high priesthood of Jesus Christ. And we see all that in chapter 2 here, which is what I just gave you as a foreshadow of that. What I'm saying too, when we look at our analogy of Adam and then Christ and then us, the teachings in Ephesians 2 are not isolated to the book of Ephesians or even to the New Testament. They really bring the whole Bible together. I really think, in my opinion, so much of the Bible is found in Ephesians chapter 2. It is one of the significant chapters of the New Testament. Well, let's get into that then. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. We read it here. Hopefully you read it at home because we asked you to in preparation for this study right here. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, Paul starts out, as I mentioned, you were dead, but you were dead why or where or how? In your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, he says. So your sin, any and all of your sin, doesn't matter which sin or how many of them, is the cause of your spiritual death. It's not God that is the cause of your death, or laws, or religion, or church leaders, or churches, or anything else. Your sin is a selfish decision to ignore the moral boundary that God has put around you. You stepped outside, so it means to transgress or trespass. You stepped outside of that boundary, and now you sin, and now you're in trouble, is really what he's saying. And just as Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden when they sinned, so now you have been expelled from the fellowship of God. You've been cast out from that fellowship, and no longer can you operate in a relationship with God based on your own cognizance, or based on your own innocence, rather, but rather the only way you can achieve fellowship with God is through an agency of covenant. I have a lot to say on covenant in due time, but not right now. All I'm saying is that covenant is what makes this work. God offers a covenant in his gospel. He brings the covenant alive through the blood of Christ, but until you enter into that covenant, you are dead in your sins and trespasses, is the point Paul makes right here. And being dead as a sinner, you're doomed to die. And not just die physically, because that happens to everybody. You're doomed to die far worse than that. You're doomed to die in a spiritual context. So I want you to think about that as we go forward, as an easy and oft-used illustration, because it's easy. If you're in the ocean treading water and no one saves you, you're doomed to die. And the reason why is not because no one saved you, but because you cannot live in the water for very long. You were never designed to live in water, and you can only tread water for so long. And so it is with sin. You're not doomed because some preacher didn't convince you of the truth, or because some church didn't preach the gospel right. You're doomed because your soul cannot live in a sinful condition for very long. You might go for a number of years in this life, but your life's going to end eventually, just like your treading of water will end eventually. You just aren't made to do that forever. If someone throws you a life preserver, now you are given opportunity that you did not have before. The water will still kill you if you do nothing, if you refuse, or if you ignore the life preserver. But if you grab hold of that, then you will be taken out of that water and you will live. And that is a succinct, easy to understand analogy to what Paul is talking about in chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. The gospel defines the problem. The gospel is not the cause of the problem. If you grab hold of God's offer for life, that would be an act of faith on your part. Then he takes you out of that sin, or more accurately, out of the condemnation incurred because of your sin, and he gives you grace, and you will live because of him rescuing you. And then Paul mentions here in verse 2 that you walked formerly according to the course of this world. Well, the course of this world is, in essence, every soul treading water, waiting to go down for the last time permanently. And that's where the whole world is right now. Everyone's treading water. They're not conscious of this. They don't necessarily think about all this, but we should think about that. That's what we're being told here. And Paul says that we're dead in this state of being, not literally, of course, but spiritually dead. And that doesn't mean either that we can't do anything, but that we're unable to rescue ourselves from that predicament. That's what he's talking about. We're unable to survive on our own. We're unable to have fellowship with God any longer. In a sense, just like Adam and Eve were dead to the Garden of Eden experience, and all that they enjoyed with God in that experience, they had to come to God now through a different means other than that. And that's what we're talking about right now. Chapter 2, verse 4 through 7, which I won't take time to read because, well, John already read it for us. God is rich in mercy, and therefore he acted, and so on. The but there, as a sentence opens up, indicates a great change or contrast. This hopeless situation that he just described is no longer the case for those who are in Christ. And there are three factors, of course, that make that possible. As we said, God being rich in mercy gives you an opportunity through his patience and his saving you from what you actually deserved, which is what mercy is. He gives you an opportunity for reform. And he expects that reform. Mercy is compassion towards someone who deserves punishment instead. And so God gives us compassion. He has an ideal purpose. He's looking for a change in our behavior from that which led to our punishment in the first place. Secondly, God has a great love for you. The great love with which he loved us. This is not just kindness or generosity, but really is acting in our best interests. That's what God does in his love for us. We're told in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, for example, God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, floating out there in the water, waiting to drown, Christ died for us and thus provided a rescue opportunity for us. So God doesn't just talk about love like so many people do, or he doesn't just talk about, you know, the finer, noble qualities of love, but doesn't do anything about it. He actually demonstrates that love. So think about that. If God didn't love us, he never would have offered us a life preserver in the first place. We're going to go through our Luke class, and one of the things I'm going to bring up, although it's not in Luke, it's actually in Matthew, but I will allude to that in our Luke class about when Judas had betrayed Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and when it says he realized what he had done, he came back to the chief priests and the scribes and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And what did they say? Oh, well, we love you. What can we do to help you? They said, what is that to us? See to that yourselves. That is an expression of unlovingness. They did not love Judas, therefore they didn't care what happened to him. If God didn't love us, he wouldn't care what happens to us. But because he cares about us, he doesn't say something like, see to that yourself. He says, let me help you. I'm the only one that can help you, and I have the solution that will help you. And finally, as part of our lesson suggests here, God applies that saving grace to the condemned soul. Whoever was dead is now made alive with Christ. With Christ deserves much more attention than I'm going to give it here in this brief lesson. With Christ means just as he was raised from the grave and now lives to God, so the believer is raised from the grave of his own death. And I don't mean his physical grave, but his spiritual dilemma. He is raised from that death to walk in newness of life. Christ is the one who makes this possible. And if he hadn't made that possible, then it wouldn't matter that God was rich in mercy or that he had great love for us. There could be no application of the grace. Think about that. As powerful as God the Father is, he couldn't save us if it had not been for the ministry and the sacrificial work of God the Son. It's God the Son that makes it all work. And we want to honor Christ in all that. Chapter 2 and verse 8, let's read that one together. If you're open there, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So one thing we learn right up front is that grace is not a wage for good behavior. It is not a merit for good works. It is not a loan to be repaid. It is not something that you can work off over time. It is the gift of God. And being a gift, being characterized as a gift here, it means that we did not earn it. We do not deserve it. We are unworthy of it. We cannot pay for it up front, and we cannot pay for it over time. We simply can do one thing and one thing only, and that is receive the gift, if indeed we choose to. When we are asked to forgive someone, so oftentimes what do people say? They say, well, that's not fair. And they're right. It's not about fairness. Forgiveness is not about justice. Justice is about justice. Giving you punishment for what you did wrong, that's justice. That's fairness. So if you want fairness and justice only from God, then don't ask for forgiveness, because forgiveness isn't about fairness. And so the same thing is in application here with God's forgiveness toward us. It's not about fairness or justice, or what we deserve, because remember, mercy took care of that. Mercy spared us from what we deserve. Grace gives us what we don't deserve. God cannot forgive us out of fairness. But he does forgive us out of love, coupled with deferring that justice, which means taking care of that justice or satisfying that justice outside of ourselves, because we would be destroyed and will be destroyed if that justice were unleashed on us. But we are saved when that justice is taken care of by someone who can absorb that penalty in himself and survive the process, which is what Jesus did on the cross. But just because the gift is a gift doesn't mean there's nothing required of us at all. Remember our life preserver analogy? You do have to grab onto the life preserver. It's not enough that it's thrown to you. And also remember, it's not you pulling yourself into the boat for safety, it's God pulling you in. Your job is to believe that he has the power and the ability to pull you in and rescue you. That's what you do. And what do we call that? But faith. We call that an act of faith. So when Paul says by grace through faith, it's saying God's response to your faith is to give you this grace. There is zero teaching or example in the New Testament of grace being applied in the absence of, or even before, there was faith demonstrated. Someone says, well, that hardly makes it free. But faith is not a payment. You're not earning the gift. You're being responsible to receive the gift. For example, suppose a dad says to his son, if you keep your grades up, I'm going to buy you a new car. Okay, so the son has to do something. All the young people's ears just perked up. Now the dad is saying, if you act responsibly on your part, then I'll take care of the payment of what I'm offering you. The car is a gift. You can't bring the son's report card to the dealership and say, see, my son got a bunch of A's, now give me a new car. Because those grades can't buy a car. Your faith can't buy your salvation. So God is the one who's giving the gift, and all you're doing is demonstrating your belief in him providing the gift. And when Paul talks about the righteous man shall live by faith, that's all he's talking about in essence, is saying that a righteous man will live as though he believes that God not only can, but will impart life to him. And so I'm not trying to dumb down the gospel when I say that or oversimplify it, but it's not a terribly complex understanding either. There is a complexity to it as you dig into it, but it's pretty easy to understand up front. In chapter 2, verse 9, if you read with me, he goes on to say, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. When he says that, Paul is neither condemning nor negating human works or human demonstrations of faith because these are necessary. All Paul is saying is this: these things by themselves cannot remove the problem, as we just said. Even if you were supremely faithful, still it is grace that saves you because that's the power of your salvation. We can go through our life preserver analogy again. Even if you grabbed onto that life preserver and held on tenaciously, more so with a tighter grip than you've ever held on to anything before, still it requires God to pull you into the boat. You grabbing onto it tightly and never letting go isn't going to save you anymore until you get onto the safety of that boat, which we might call salvation here. What some want to say, Calvinists in particular, is that it's entirely up to God whether you're saved or not. That's a false teaching. If it were a true teaching, then why are you here? You do not need to be here. If Calvinism is true, that means that if you're saved, you cannot be lost, and it's God who saves you, and you'll never be lost from that salvation. Calvinism also teaches that if you're lost, you cannot be saved, and it doesn't matter how many churches you go to or services you sit through or times you read your Bible or how good you are or good things you do, it doesn't matter. You're going to be lost no matter what. You might as well go out, enjoy your life as much as you can, because when it's all over with, you're either saved or lost based on what God had already said, and you can do nothing about it, which undermines the entire instruction of the Bible, the entire commitment that we should have toward evangelism, and the need to be a good person at all. Calvinism ruins everything, and yet so many people believe in it. Chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship. Who's the we? Well, it has to be those people who are in Christ. It's not everybody, and it's not everyone who lived in Ephesus at the time, and it's the Christians who are faithful to what they committed to. Created in Christ Jesus, he goes on to say, for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Once we are in Christ, and only then can we be put into God's service. In fact, Paul is saying we are saved for that very reason. We are not saved so that we can be forgiven. Now, we are forgiven so that we can do other things. We're saved, and in the process, we are forgiven. But that is not the final objective of our salvation. Our salvation, being forgiven, is for the purpose of walking in good works. Someone says we can't do good works. They're not important. God saves us on his own. Read verse 10 again. Paul says that's not true. And I will say, as an application of this verse, if you're not walking in good works of God, then you're not being honest to or honoring the commitment you made when you were baptized into Christ. You were made a Christian and given forgiveness as a gift so that you would show gratitude and offer a life of appreciation to the God who forgave you, to the God who rescued you. But you have to be forgiven first. It always goes in that order. Got to be forgiven first, and then the good works. Chapter 2, verse 11 through 18, there's a lot being said here, and I'm going to just touch on the highlights. But Paul is now turning his attention to the Gentiles, who are the non-Jews in the church, which probably was the majority of that congregation. The Jews, historically, for 1,500 years, had prided themselves as being morally superior to any Gentile. A Gentile is simply a non-Jew, by the way. Even the proselytes to the Jewish religion, which are those who converted to the Jewish religion, Gentiles who converted, even they were considered still second-class people, second-class citizens or second-class believers. Yet in Christ, Paul goes on to say, the Jew has no advantage over the Gentile. Genetics, genealogy, geography, gender, these have no bearing on who is in Christ. They are irrelevant. We all have the same thing. As sin is the great equalizer, so grace becomes the great equalizer. We are all on equal footing because we're all put into the same body, the same way, for the same reason, and we're promised the same inheritance. I'm not saying that we don't have different responsibilities. That's a different subject. We're talking about our status before God as God's people, period. Those other things do not interfere with or are not relevant to that discussion. In this section here too, Paul really talks about the same thing that he just talked about. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, and then chapter 2, verse 11 through 18 at least, you see Paul basically coming to the same conclusions, saying the same things, but he's explaining it in a different way. He's going more in depth. He's adding more specific information here to that explanation. First of all, he begins in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. He reminds the Gentile Christians where they used to be. They were once without a Savior. They were once without hope. They were once without God. And he says, basically, don't forget that. And there's a great lesson for us right there. We should not forget what we were saved out of. We should not forget what life was like before we became a Christian. We should not forget the ignorance and the delusions and the deceptions and the lies that we all believed and lived before we became Christians. Don't forget that. Now, that doesn't go against what Paul says later in Philippians, forgetting what lies behind, I press forward. He's talking about a different thing there. He's talking about don't live in that and move forward. But we shouldn't forget where we came from, because Paul just told us to remember those things. But now, here in verse 13, he says things have changed. Blood removes the stain of sin. Not your blood, because it can't do that. Not animal blood, because it can't do that. Not anyone else's blood, because no one else's blood can do that except one person's blood, and that is Jesus Christ's blood. It's the only blood that can take away your sin from your soul. And also, at the same time, to bring you near in fellowship to God. So when we are baptized to become a Christian, we're no longer separated from God, banished from God, expelled from the garden, so to speak. But now we are brought near to Him. But we're brought near to Him on different terms than what we had before. And that different terms is what the covenant is all about. Once again, I don't have time to get into that. Unless you all want to be here for another couple hours, I'm good with that myself. Didn't think so. All right. So that expression of covenant there is the means by which, or the vehicle that God uses to bring us together. But we can't come together on our own innocence anymore, because we forfeited that. Chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, Paul says that Christ broke down the barrier. Whatever separated Gentiles from Jews, and whatever separated all men from God, no longer exists. So we're talking about two different kinds of barriers here. We're talking about this horizontal barrier that separates us from each other. Then we're also talking about this, vertical barrier. I did this before too. I get my horizontals and verticals mixed up. We'll talk about that later in therapy. So we have this vertical barrier here that keeps us separated from ourselves. And then we have this horizontal separation that keeps us from God. Okay? So this wall actually has a dual meaning. This is the simplest illustration I could find for the temple. It's almost too simple, but I couldn't find anything else. You see the court of the Gentiles on the outside, and then in the inner court, you see the women's court where the treasury was. Remember the widow's mite? She was putting the money in the treasury. That's where she was at that time. The Jewish men, and only the Jewish men, were allowed in the court of Israel. We're talking about the court of the actual temple in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. The court of the Gentiles is on the outside. If you're a Gentile, even if you're circumcised, having become a Jew by proselytization, you can only stay on that outer court. There is a wall separating you from the inner court. So that's one aspect, and that wall served as a constant reminder to the Gentiles that you Gentiles, even though you're trying to be Jews, you're not as privileged as those who are born Jews. Secondly, that physical wall symbolized the separation between the two groups. We should add here that men built this wall. This was not commissioned by God. This was ordained by men. This is a man-made division. The second wall is the veil between the temple sanctuary and the Holy of Holies. As you go into the temple itself, there's two sanctuaries. There's the outer sanctuary where you have the candelabra or the menorah, the lamppost, or the lampstand rather. And then you have the table of showbread, and then you have the altar of golden incense, which it looks like is in the wrong place in this picture because it should be right in front of the curtain. But nonetheless, those three pieces of furniture were in the outer tabernacle, or the outer temple part, and the inner tabernacle, or the inner temple, the innermost room, was called the Holy of Holies. And when it was first designed, the only thing that was in there was the Ark of the Covenant. In Jesus' day, there was no ark in there. It was just empty, because the ark had been long since gone. But this means that Jews themselves were not allowed to go beyond that curtain. So there is another constant reminder to them that separation remains, even for the people of covenant. By the way, this separation is God-ordained. Men built the wall around the courtyard there for the Gentiles. God said, this curtain needs to be here. So there's a divinely imposed division there. What Paul is getting at, as you unpack what's going on here in chapter 2, is that Jesus' death on the cross changed everything, because it brings Jews and Gentiles into a new temple, a spiritual body in which there is no division and no separation. All the earthly distinctions among men are irrelevant. There is nothing big enough to separate God's people. No one is allowed to separate the fellowship of God's people, because Jesus took away all the barrier. And then the second application there, which you can read about in Matthew 27, verse 51, is that the veil itself was torn in two at the death of Christ. And that veil represented separation. God tore it from top to bottom so that this outer sanctuary and the inner sanctuary, there was now no longer a separation between the two. It was God's symbolic way of saying now there is access to God through Christ, through the death of Christ, which is when that was rent or torn. Now we have full access to God through Christ. This was not an accidental tearing. This was not coincidental. It was a symbolic act of God. I'm told, I couldn't verify it absolutely because there's a lot of Jewish tradition involved, but that this curtain here was extremely heavy, weighing many hundreds of pounds. It took many men to move it at all, and it was, at least the Jews say, a handbreadth thick. So if you think about how big and heavy and indestructible this curtain was, and for God to just rip it in half like he did, it says something about the power of God, that he's doing great things in order to bring us closer to him. So in one unique and powerful offering, Christ removed all the barriers and brought us into one new man. There would be a great sermon right there. Joshua, write that down. There would be a great sermon there. One new man, to talk about the oneness, to talk about the newness, and talk about the body, which is what man refers to here, the body of believers. There's only one body of believers that we are all brought into, Jew, Gentile, ethnicities, galore, whatever, skin color doesn't matter, language doesn't matter, culture doesn't matter, custom doesn't matter, genealogy doesn't matter, nothing among men matters except that we are all now recognized as one people. What a great message for today in a world that is divided by racism and ethnic problems and all kinds of cultural issues and everything else. Christ's solution is bring us all together in him. And the condemnation of the sinner has been nailed to the cross. That's what Colossians 2:14 says. Nailed to the cross doesn't have reference to the law of Moses, as so many people assume. It has reference to the sentence of death that the law spelled out for those who violated it. You violate the law, here's your sentence of death. Here's your condemnation. Here's your pink slip, so to speak. This is what now condemns you. And Christ took that condemnation and, in essence, nailed it to the cross so that you are no longer having to be condemned, payment made in full. And now the one whose condemnation is nailed to the cross no longer has to live in fear of judgment. That person looks forward to life with God. What did we just say? We just said this. Whatever separates us from God has been taken away in Christ. And whatever could separate us from one another has also been taken away in Christ. So that we are one new man. Chapter 2, verse 17 and 18 says, "And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." As a result of this access to God through Christ and what he did, and through the Holy Spirit and what he does on his part, we have peace between God and believers. We also have peace among believers. We have peace with God this way. We also have peace with one another this way. And so as you see my fellowship triangle here, as simple as we can make it, but still clear, that when we are in fellowship with God, then we can be, and only then can we be, in fellowship, spiritual fellowship with one another. Not only can we be, but we are meant to be and ought to be. The blood, once again, provides the agent of unity. Peace is the result. If there's unity, there has to be peace. If there's peace, there must be unity. We cannot be at peace unless we are united. The world is wanting to talk about peace and unity right now. We've been hearing a lot about that lately, but the fact is, the things that bring us together don't exist in the secular world. If you really want unity and peace, you have to come to God on his terms, and you will find exactly what you're looking for. Chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. For sake of time, I have to go through this quickly, although this deserves a lesson to itself, where he talks about us in a different sense. In fact, in several different senses. He talks about every member of Christ's church in this big pull back glorious picture. Every member of Christ's church is a citizen in the kingdom of God. Every member. We don't have some that are more citizens than others, and we certainly don't have anyone who is in Christ who is not a citizen. And not only that, we are made a member of God's household, which really is an intimate expression because it talks about we are part of God's family. We are invited into his family. And it's the only family that he's going to save in the end. The only family that enters into glory will be this family right here, meaning what Paul is referring to in chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. And not only that, we are participants in the spiritual temple of God. Peter, in his comments in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 5, he says there that we are all living stones and that we are coming together as a spiritual household, a spiritual temple. Think about that, living stones. Stones are not alive. Stones are never alive. They're non-living things. And yet God describes us in a very unnatural way because this kind of spiritual rebirth is very unnatural. And also the temple is very unnatural. Unnatural meaning it's not of this world. It's not of this nature here. This is all talking spiritual. Spiritual and otherworldly in its context. Christ, of course, is the chief cornerstone of this structure, of this temple. The cornerstone is the first and the most important stone in a building. That has been true since people have been building buildings. Okay, that without him being that cornerstone, this structure cannot be built. It will have no stability. It will have no orientation. It will have no organization. And it will have no stability. It will just fall apart. It cannot be built. So Paul has said a lot here. As I said, in this latter half of chapter 2, he just simply said again what he said in the first half of chapter 2, but he said it differently. He said it in such a way that we can understand more of the specifics that are involved in what he said very generally up front. In 2 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 6, the latter part, Paul says, "We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That expression right there, that phrase, "I will be their God and they will be my people," is what we call an archetype phrase. We find it everywhere in Scripture. We find it throughout the whole Bible. We find it either being said specifically in this way, or we find it being expressed through what is happening from Genesis to Revelation. God's intent for us is for him to be our God and for us to be his people. And if you look at the Church of Christ, and I'm not talking about our group here or even the collective of our local congregations, we're talking about the spiritual body of Christ, Jesus' church. That is a group of people whose God is the Father and who belong to God as his people, because that's what he's always wanted. God has made this possible. Christ has made this possible. Grace has made this possible here. We were once floundering in the vast ocean of condemnation, waiting to die. God threw us a life preserver. Grabbing hold of the life preserver necessarily implies an agreement to the one who cast it. God is not saving you just so that you can be saved or forgiven. He's saving you so that you can serve him, to make you fit for service to him. All of our preaching, by the way, and class teaching underscores that point that I just made. We are not being saved just to be saved. We are being saved so that we can serve. Chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians, verse 17, says, if anyone is in Christ, as Paul keeps talking about in Ephesians, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. In Christ doesn't mean in a worship service or in a church building or in a church directory. It means being an active participant in the body of the redeemed, in the sanctuary of the saved. If not for grace, this could not be done. But once we are in Christ, everything changes. In fact, it continues to change until we die. It continues to get better and better if we're doing it right, if we're following the prescription for us. In Christ, we are all brought together as one new man. As we said, all the obstacles and barriers are removed. God did not go through all the time and trouble to bring us all together into one new man just so that we could start severing ourselves and cutting ourselves and factioning ourselves and segregating ourselves over whatever, opinions, personal views, issues, whatever, like so many churches have done. We have no right to do that. Whatever God has joined together, no one is to separate for any reason. That's true about marriage. It's also true about this right here. So we ask the question, are you saved by grace through faith? Are you in Christ? If you're not, I don't know what you're waiting for. Just as we said, you're treading water, and you can only do that for so long. If not, you're dead to God, and you need to do something. He's thrown you a life preserver. We've thrown you a life preserver by God's commission, by just simply having spelled out the gospel this morning. God is the one who can save you. This is God's gospel, and he's casting it before you right now, saying, grab hold of this. If you are in Christ, then what are you doing to serve the God who saved you from an awful condemnation? I'm not suggesting for a minute that you're not doing anything. I'm just asking the question. You cannot pay for the gift. No one's asking for that. But you most certainly are expected to demonstrate a lifelong allegiance to the giver of the gift. You are expected to do that. Because of God's love and mercy, he has made you a living stone and a living temple if you are in Christ. What are you doing to show your love and your respect and your gratitude for all that he has done for you? This is not a time for me to examine you. This is a time for me to examine me. And it's a time for you to examine yourself. It's a time for all of us to look deeply within ourselves and say, how are we responding to all these great things that God has offered us, God has done for us? So we're doing that right now as we close up our lesson. Traditionally, we offer an invitation, so let's do that. The invitation is yours. The gospel message is yours. If you need to come forward, this would be your time to do so.